Let's turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has were off to glory, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And the Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, and he quotes David, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So sins forgiven, God not imputing sin to our account. Comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? How was it that righteousness was imputed to Abraham? How was it that righteousness was placed to Abraham's account? Was it on the basis of his works? Was it on the basis of circumcision? How was it then reckoned? Verse 10. When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision, was righteousness placed to Abraham's account after he was circumcised or at the time of his circumcision? And the answer is not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Long before Abraham was circumcised, righteousness was placed to his account, was imputed to him. Righteousness was counted to him, as the Scripture says here, on the basis of his faith. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So we understand here the role of circumcision and the circumcision being given to Abraham as a seal. But this was given way after God's righteousness had been given to him. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So the point that Paul is making here is that righteousness was given to Abraham before circumcision was given to him, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. One of the interesting things about Abraham is very unique in Scripture. There are things that are said of him, and there are things that are true of him that are not true of anyone else in Scripture. All right? There are some things that are true of the Apostle Paul that are not true of anyone else in Scripture. There are things that are true of Abraham that are not true of anyone else in Scripture. Abraham is said to be the father of us all. That is an interesting revelation, because to the Jew always said, well, we have Abraham as our father. When Christ is speaking in John chapter 8 to the leadership of the nation of Israel, he says, hey, we've got Abraham as our father. He says, well, you are descendants of Abraham. You don't belong to Abraham as it relates to faith, as it relates to that which is crucial and critical as being a true descendant of Abraham. So here, in verse 11, He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Okay, so he's the father of all them that believe. So the issue here is faith. He is the father of all those that believe. Now, Abraham in Scripture has a dual fatherhood. He is the father of the circumcision, but he's also our father, the father of the uncircumcision. That's important doctrine that Paul is teaching here, because the issue, you notice here that he talks about works. Here in Romans chapter 4, he talks about circumcision, and he talks about faith. Abraham being declared righteous, totally apart from works. Abraham having been given a righteousness as a gift based on his faith alone. Abraham was given circumcision, but he was given righteousness before being given circumcision. And by virtue of that, he becomes the father of all them that believe. Faith is the issue that is being addressed here. That he might be, the middle of verse 11, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. And circumcision here has to do with circumcision as it relates to the covenant relationship of the nation of Israel to God. All right? We're not talking here about Jews or Gentiles going through the physical surgery of circumcision. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So what happens is that we now have two groups of people being addressed. The circumcision, Jews, and the uncircumcision, which is reference to Gentiles. And Gentiles, so that what Paul is saying here is that on the basis of faith, righteousness is placed to the account of Jews that believe, and righteousness is placed to the account of Gentiles that believe. And he makes a point of saying, even though they be not circumcised. And then verse 12, of all them that believe, verse 11, though they be not circumcised. And then verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Gentiles, we know by now, I trust, what the word justification means. Justification, to be declared righteous. The circumcision is justified. The uncircumcision is justified. And they're justified, that is, being declared righteous, not because they're of the circumcision or uncircumcision, but higher than that, because they believe. And that makes Abraham the father of us all. Now, the Gentiles are justified by faith apart from works, right? Apart from works. The circumcision is justified by faith. This is the difficult part. Plus works. And we've seen that already. We've seen the difference between those who are in the prophetic program and the fact that works are linked to faith in that they give evidence to faith, the visible evidence of a true faith under the circumcision are the works that they perform. Now, this is critical because that's the uniqueness of Abraham, because we find in Scripture Abraham justified by faith or by works, as an evidence of his faith, James chapter 2. James says that he was justified by works. Romans chapter 4, Paul says he was justified by faith apart from works. And you read those two and you say, well, see, the Bible has contradictions in it. I mean, those two statements are totally different, aren't they? But they're different because as you rightly divide the word of truth and as you understand the point that Paul is making and the point that James is making are two different points, two different audiences. Paul is writing to the body of Christ. James is writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And to them, to the circumcision, works were very necessary, critical, required as an evidence of faith. You can have faith without works, and if you don't have works, that evidence is the fact that you don't really have a true faith. Your faith is dead. To Gentiles, to the body of Christ, Paul says, to him that works not, but believes, his faith is counted for righteousness. So that is clearly what Scripture teaches about the two. And we saw that look at Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's the point that Paul is making here over and over again. Chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, which he wasn't from Paul's perspective, he would have something to glory about, but not before God. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 6, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. So there's something that is true of Abraham before circumcision, which is a work. It's an act of man. Man has to respond with an act. The act of circumcision is a work. The act of being baptized is a work that in the prophetic program evidences faith, necessary. But now to us, verse 5 of Romans 4, but to him that works not, but believes. And contrast this with the teaching of James, where he gives evidence in verses 14 through 26. He talks about Abraham being justified by works and not by faith alone. What does it say of Abraham here in verse 10 of chapter 4? How was it then record when he was circumcision or uncircumcision, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. So he is the father. He is the father of circumcision, the father of those circumcised believers, of believers who are circumcised, and he is also the father of the uncircumcision who are of the faith of Abraham. Faith is the common denominator here. Paul deals with Abraham before circumcision. James deals with Abraham after circumcision. Here's then the common denominator. It is faith. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of what? Faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we what? believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. The issue here is faith. And Paul is proving clearly that he is the father of the circumcision and the father of the uncircumcision as it relates to faith. All right? Back to verse 11 of chapter 4. What is circumcision? What's the purpose of circumcision? It points to something. That's what a sign does. A sign points to something. And verse 11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision. Spiritually speaking, it is the symbol of death to the flesh. There is no merit in circumcision, in the physical act of circumcision, but there's only merit in it in that it points to something that Abraham had before he was even circumcised, and God gave it to him as a sign of that faith which he had before he was circumcised. The next point is that God made provision for our justification when he justified Abraham by faith alone prior to circumcision. That's an interesting thing because that's how we understand the Old Testament is through what Paul writes. Now we understand from the Apostle Paul why in the world, why was it necessary for God to justify Abraham prior to circumcision? It was absolutely necessary. It was critical because when God looked through time, he said there are Jews that will be declared righteous, that will be justified by faith. They will have circumcision as one of the proofs and one of the signs that they wear as an evidence of their faith. But then I've got a whole group of people way down here, thousands of years in the future, called the body of Christ. I am going to declare them righteous by faith also. And so what God does is he declares Abraham, the man of faith, righteous before circumcision because God had us in view. He said, Gentiles, the body of Christ, will receive their justification by faith, the same faith that Abraham had, and the same result. Now, the same faith, but not the same content. Abraham believed God, that's the issue, and the message that God gave to Abraham was certainly different than the message that God has to us today. It's a different message. When Abraham was justified or declared righteous by God, God said to him to look up to the stars and see if he could number them, look down at the seashore and see if he could number the grains of sand, and he said, so shall your seed be. And Abraham believed God. God's promise to Abraham, Abraham believed, and you see that promise becoming a tremendous issue throughout Abraham's life. Because when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, through whom the promise would come, I mean, that was a real test. And it proved that Abraham believed God, believed the promise, even though he was now being asked to kill his son of promise. He said, well, God is going to raise him from the dead because he believed God. When we believe God, we believe that we are sinners, that we deserve God's judgment because we're sinners, and that God has made a provision for us, and that's the work of Christ on the cross. Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Faith in God and his message and his provision for justification. Now we're able to look back the whole time and realize, you know, those works, yeah, they were necessary to evidence faith, but they're not the ones that save people. It's the faith that runs across throughout all ages. Faith in God, God's message, God's provision for righteousness imputed, righteousness given as a gift. God made provision for our justification when he justified Abraham by faith alone prior to circumcision. It has always been by faith. It was by faith before circumcision. It is by faith once circumcision was instituted. That's what Scripture says. It's by faith. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, beginning with verse 6. You see, Abraham is a real issue with Paul. A great issue, a great illustration, a great point. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, reckoned, counted, imputed to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Did they understand what that meant? Did Abraham understand what that meant? Did all those that read the writings of Abraham understand what God meant when he said, in thee shall all nations be blessed? They had some understanding. They thought there'd be peace. They thought they'd be blessed spiritually. But boy, they didn't understand the way we do. That in Abraham, because of his faith, because of his relationship with God, his belief in God, the righteousness that was given to Abraham by faith alone, apart from circumcision, apart from works, fulfills the promise. You are a fulfillment. You and I, you as a Gentile and I as a Jew, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. In thee shall all nations be blessed. And that comes through faith. The faith that Abraham had and our faith in what God provided for us. God justified Abraham while uncircumcised in view of the dispensation of grace. That's amazing. You know, everything that we read in Scripture about the prophetic program is that which was revealed and spoken of and prophesied about since the world began at a point in time. But when we read about the body of Christ and what God planned for the body of Christ and for this dispensation of the grace of God is before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, God designed this program, that certain things would be true of this little group of people during these 2,000 years, and we don't know how much longer this will last, but during this dispensation of grace, God planned it all. And God said there are certain things that will be true of those who exercise the same faith that Abraham had, who believe God, God's message. There are certain things I'm going to make true of them that I've not done for anybody else. I'm going to place them into Christ. All that is Christ is going to be theirs. I've got works that I've prepared that they should walk in. I'm going to give them some provisions that are absolutely amazing. I'm going to give to them my Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to indwell them. He is going to lead them about in a new sphere of life. He is going to illuminate their understanding so that they understand what I'm doing today and what I was doing before and what I'm going to do after. I'm going to give them a new nature, and I'm going to give them the completed Word of God by which I'm going to teach them and reprove them and convict them and guide them and instruct them and equip them for every good work. God looked down in time at the dispensation of grace and said, I'm going to make all of this true of this little group of people who are of the faith of Abraham, the faith that he had before he was circumcised. You see, the prophetic program was the issue, the big issue. God as the God of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. And Christ came unto his own and said to his apostles, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's all about the circumcision. And now it's about the uncircumcision and the circumcision alike, because God goes back before the prophetic program, before circumcision, and says, what is true of Abraham? While he was still uncircumcised, the fact that righteousness was given to him as a gift based on his faith in God is also true of those in the prophetic program, and it's true of those in the mystery program, the dispensation of grace. And so that's the point, the illustration that Paul uses here. Without this faith, Abraham could not have eternal life. And without this faith, we cannot have eternal life. When God preached the gospel to Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, the good news to Abraham that in thee shall all nations be blessed. Paul takes that from Genesis 12, brings it over to today, and says, that was about us. God was talking about us. We were included in that. No wonder when Paul looks at the marvel of what God is doing today, and the marvel of what he will do with the nation of Israel, he concludes a section about Israel in the book of Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11. In Romans 11, 33, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's wowed by it. He says, wow. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. This is just too great for the human mind to contain, to comprehend. It's just outstanding. It's superb. It's awesome. It's wonderful to think that God, way back in eternity past, and when he declared Abraham righteous, thousands of years ago, he had you in mind. A provision for you and for me. Isn't that great? So the next point, as we've already touched upon, is that circumcision was a sign pointing to what Abraham had in uncircumcision. Just one more time, chapter 4, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcision. Circumcision says, off with the flesh. The flesh has nothing to offer to God. Absolutely nothing. Off with the flesh, on with faith. Faith is the issue. And that's the picture that circumcision presents. So, next point. God's promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So, here as you see, you trace Abraham's life. He was back in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God calls him, and God then shows him the stars and the sea and says, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Abraham believed God, and it was given to him as righteousness. Then a little later, God gave him circumcision. And Paul looks back and says, now, this faith that he had before circumcision, because faith is the issue, and it includes those of circumcision and those who would come later of uncircumcision. And then a little later, God gives him the law. All right, so it was before the law, before circumcision. Then circumcision came. Then God gave the law. So what did Abraham believe when God declared him righteous? He believed God's promise. The promise, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. As these stars and the seashore, so shall your descendants be. Innumerable. You won't be able to count them. There's so many. And in you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Promise. Now what happens? Well, a few years later, God gives law to Moses. Say, well, okay, what does that change? What about the promise that was given to Abraham? A promise that all he had to do was believe, and on the basis of his faith, God gave him righteousness. That was unconditional. It was based on faith, which is the one thing that when you've done it, you haven't done anything at all, because faith is the opposite of works. All right? So Abraham believed God. Now God puts the nation of Israel under Moses, puts them under law. Now the law is a performance system. It's not a promise system. It's a performance system that says, you do this and I will bless you. What did Abraham have to do? Nothing. He had to believe. That's it. Now, through Moses, too, and through Moses, God says to the nation of Israel, look, you better perform. You do this and I'll bless you. You don't do this and I'm going to curse you. In fact, the afflictions and the curses that were upon the Egyptians, I'm going to take those and inflict them upon you. You don't obey me. You don't obey my statutes and my testimonies and my law. And I'm going to just, you're designed to be gathered in a land. But if you don't obey me, I'm going to scatter you all over this earth, all over the place. So now the law comes. And so the Jew says, well, okay, Paul, it was on the basis of promise. What about law? Now it's on the basis of performance. Does that performance system, does the law get rid of promise? Does it cancel out promise? Does it eradicate the promise? Does it make the promise of no effect? That's misunderstanding what God is doing. Verse 12, he is the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. It didn't come through the law. It wasn't based on a performance system, but through the righteousness of faith. Law works contrasted with faith. The law was given. It was a performance system that was given. The issue here in verse 13, the promise that he should be the heir of the world. That's something that was promised to Abraham. He is the heir of the world. It's quite a promise, isn't it? He's the heir of the world. Well, that was given to him before circumcision. That was given to him before law. Now, what happens to this promise that he should be the heir of the world now that law comes into view? Now that God institutes a performance-based system upon which he's going to bless the nation of Israel, for the promise, verse 13, that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. It had nothing to do with law. It was before law. Law doesn't affect it. But through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, if heirs, see the issue here is heir, if those are heirs as a result of law versus promise, for if they which are of the law be heirs, well, the law, you see, and that's what he contrasts next. He says, if it was of the law, Law equals performance. Law says, you do this. This is promise. This is based on promise. And what do you do with a promise? You believe the promise. Okay? He says, now he introduces law. Now law comes into view, which is a performance-based system. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, if those who are of the law are heirs, if that's true, then something drastic happens to that. It destroys that. It completely destroys that. If performance, if adherence to law makes somebody an heir, then what happens? You destroy faith. Faith is irrelevant. Performance is relevant. Works are what you need. That's the point here, verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. And the other thing that it does, it cancels the promise. If it's performance, if you inherit God's blessings, God's eternal life, God's forgiveness of sins as a result of law works, as performance, then you cannot have it both ways. Then what that does is gets rid of the promise. The promise is just of no effect. It's absolutely useless. And faith is absolutely useless. These two are tied together. Faith is in a promise, whereas law works are based on our own initiative, our own works. And that's why Paul says, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Absolutely worthless. And Paul takes this opportunity to show what is true of law, which is not true of promise, which is not true of faith. Romans 4, verse 13 through 15 for now. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. So that's law. If by law, then faith would be made void. That's the point that Paul makes here in verse 14. If they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. The next point is that the promise then would have been worthless. If law would have been the way that God would have blessed, if law would have been the basis upon which God made Abraham heir of the world, then law would cancel out promise. Law would make the promise of no effect, but that's not what happened. For if they, verse 14, which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. All right, because in the legal realm, I may give a promise, a verbal promise to my kids about their inheritance, but then I decide to get an attorney and I put something different in writing. Guess which one stands up in court? The one in writing. Absolutely. You can say what you want about what I promise you. It makes the promise of no effect if it's a legal document that comes in writing. That's not the case of what happened here. What happens here is because we're dealing with God, God's word, God's promise, and God's promise is better than any legal document you could ever come up with. God gave his word. His word is faithful because he is. His word is absolutely reliable because he is. You can count on his word. And when you believe his word, there are certain things that God gives as a result of that. When Abraham believed the promise that God made to him, he became heir of the world. But if law then comes and supersedes, if it's by law, if an heir becomes an heir by law, which is not the case here, but if it were the case, then the promise would be of no effect. And faith would be voided as well, would be useless, just like in the case of your children being your heirs because you gave them a promise. You might give them a verbal promise, and they believe that promise, and they become an heir and trust that what you said to them is true. The moment that a law comes that addresses heirship, that addresses the issue of being an heir, and you lay out what that is all about, if you're an heir as a result of a law contract, then the promise is worthless. It's useless, no matter what you believed. But because in this case, law is not what makes people heirs. A law contract is not what results in someone becoming an heir. Then they are still heirs by promise, heirs by faith in that promise, and God's law didn't change that at all. That's not what law is all about. All right? So the promise would have been worthless because, verse 15, next point, because the law does something totally different. Because law works wrath. The law does not make somebody an heir. The law does not give promises about heirship and eternal life. All right? The law, what does the law do? The law works wrath. Understand the role of law. Why did God give law? The law works wrath. That's the work of the law. So the law wasn't given in order to make you an heir or make the children of circumcision, the Jews, the children of Israel, heirs, because the law works wrath. The law is a judge against sinners. And that being the case, which Paul has already proven in the first three chapters of Romans, that we are all sinners. We all sinned in Adam, and we all continue to display the evidences of our Adamic nature in coming continuously short of the glory of God. We deserve God's judgment, and law comes and condemns you every time. God never gave law in order to save anybody. And people don't get that right, because religion tells you, keep the law and you'll be okay with God. Scripture says that's not the purpose of law. Law was not given to make you righteous. Law was not given to deal with your sins. Law was not given in order to make you an heir of God's promises. Law was not given for that. Law was given to show you how bad you are. Wrath, to condemn you. So the law that God gave is a judge against you. It's a jury against you. It's a prosecuting attorney against you. It's a document that is designed to reveal that you deserve God's wrath. The law brings wrath. So that being the case, that being the nature of law, then law does not make people heirs. Law does not make people heirs. Promise, God's promise, made Abraham an heir of the world. And Abraham's faith in God's promise. And when law showed up, law was never intended to make anybody an heir. Because if it did, as in a will, cancels any verbal promises. But here in this case, God didn't give the law in order to describe the blessings that you would have and make you an heir. In this case, it doesn't make you an heir. Promise, God's promise does And faith in that promise does. Law results in wrath. It had to be by faith. It couldn't be by law works, because it is faith that justifies a sinner. Paul has made that so clear, and here in Romans chapter 4 is illustrating that as he gives the example of Abraham. He was declared righteous by faith way before circumcision was given, way before law was given. He was declared righteous by faith. Law works wrath. Law condemns a sinner, and never the other way around. Never the other way around. People need to understand that it's not by law keeping. It's not by being good. It's not by keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not by doing better than others who do worse than you. It is not by doing more good works and less bad works than anybody else. It's not a scale that God has that if you tip it to your benefit, that God will give you, make you an heir, give you the blessings of heirship, the blessings of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. It's not by keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not by going to church. It's not by being baptized. It's not by confessing your sins. It's not by giving money to the church. It's not by being in church every time the church doors open. It's none of that. It's by faith. And faith alone. That's the whole point that Paul is making here by taking Abraham and making Abraham the issue. Abraham, the father of us all, because of the faith that which he had before law was given and even before circumcision was given. Faith is the issue. Look at a few verses in chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It doesn't say here so that everyone could be saved by it. That's not what it says. It says so that the whole world may become worthy of God's judgment, literally, guilty before God. In Colossians, or let's go to Galatians first, since that's on the road to Colossians. Galatians chapter 3. What does God say about his law? Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law have eternal life. I'm reading the wrong Bible, right? Because your Bible should say, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Curse. Law works wrath. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things. Now, folks, when it says there continues not in all things, continues means a lifetime of perfect obedience to every aspect of the law. James emphasizes that because he says, look, you can keep the whole law, but if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Wrath is what the law brings. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, go back a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. But if the ministration of death, what's it referring to? The law. The law works wrath. It's the ministration of death. Written and engraven in stones, that was the law. If that was glorious, that which resulted in death was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, that glory was passing because the law was passing. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of what? Condemnation. The law works wrath. It's a ministration of condemnation. If that be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excels. So what does it say here? It's called the ministration of death. The ministration of condemnation. As opposed to that which gives life and that which exceeds in glory. You see, the righteousness of God was that there was a little window that was open to for us to see the righteousness of God when the law was given. God displayed some of his righteousness, his holiness, his disdain for sin, and his love for righteousness. But that law, which revealed the righteousness of God a bit, opened the window, opened a crack to it. Now Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. It's out way in the open. And boy, if you thought that had some glory, oh, you wait till you understand the finished work of Christ and all that God has revealed to us now. Boy, that just fades in glory. That, compared to that, this had no glory at all. But that's all they had. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed without the law. And boy, this ministration of life, God's grace, God's promise, God's heirship given to us. Interesting that it uses the word heir through the promise, because later we will find out from Paul that you and I are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Well, how did that come? By law? Can't be, because law works wrath. Law, a performance system, doesn't make us heirs. It's God's promise and God's provision by the virtue of the fact that he has taken us out of Adam and placed us into Christ. We are now heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Everything that's his is ours because we're joint heirs with Christ. We're heirs, but as a result of promise, not as a result of law keeping. Okay, law cannot justify. Law cannot save, no matter how much one tries. People dedicate their whole lives with incredible sincerity to try to live by law keeping, and the end is death. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. What will it profit a man if he gain this whole world and lose his own soul? There's no profit in it. Because heirship comes as a result of God's promise and God's provision. It doesn't come as a result of law works and law keeping. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive, has he quickened together with him, with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, that's the whole law system, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was for us, that was against us. Why was it against us? Because law works wrath. Law condemns you, doesn't save you. So it's not by law keeping, it is by that which God provides for us, all right? So the law produces transgression, not righteousness. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm sorry, Romans 4. Romans 4, beginning with verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. That's one result. The promise made of no effect. Second result. Third insight here, because the law works wrath. Point number four that Paul makes here, because where there's no law, there's no transgression. Well, was there sin before law entered? Was there transgression before law entered? Yes? No. Yes, there was sin. From Adam to Moses, death reigned, Paul says. Well, why did death reign? Because the wages of sin is death. The wages of what? Sin is death. When Adam disobeyed God and ate of the fruit, he transgressed a law that God gave to him. And he died spiritually that moment. When Cain killed Abel, did he sin? Yeah, he committed murder. Did he transgress God's law? No. He sinned, but God had not said yet, thou shalt not murder or kill. The moment that God said, thou shalt not kill, then sin took on the nature of a transgression, a violation of a specific God-given law. That's the point that Paul is making here. Where no law is, there is no transgression. It was always sin to kill, to murder. But now it takes on the nature of a deliberate disobedience, a deliberate transgression to a specific command law that God gave. And that's the nature of law. God lays out all of these laws. It was always wrong to sin. It was always sin to kill and to lie and to covet and to commit adultery. That was always sin. But now God gives the law and says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so forth. And now that that's been given clearly, now when we do that, it takes on the nature of a transgression. It was always sin. It takes on the nature of you've transgressed a specific command that God has given. And that's why God gave the law, to emphasize the sinfulness of sin and the sinfulness of man. And how man is, because of his sin and because of his transgression, deliberate transgression, deserving of God's wrath. The law works wrath. All right? So law takes on the nature of a transgression. Chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That the offense might abound. God doesn't say here the law entered that righteousness may abound, did he? Can't be. Because there's no problem with the law. We'll see that in Romans chapter 7. No problems with the law. The law is holy. Of course it's holy. It was given by a holy God. It's a holy law. The law is perfect. No imperfections with the law. So it's holy, it's perfect, it's spiritual, it's good. Paul says those things about law. That's the nature of law. But the nature of law also is that the law has an incredible limitation. The law is unable to do certain things that God, by His grace, is able to do. The law was never designed to declare anybody righteous. The law was never designed to make you an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. The law cannot save. Now, what's wrong? Something wrong with the law? No. It's something wrong with those that the law applies to. Nothing wrong with the law. Something wrong with those who receive the law. Because we're sinners, we look at that law, we're given that law, and at best, we try to establish our own righteousness by working hard to try to keep it, and we can't. But the worst case is true, is that that law, which is so good, so spiritual, so perfect, and so holy, because of your sin nature and mine, is incapable of doing that which God, by His grace alone, is able to do for us. And that's why law is an antithesis to grace and to faith. Can't do it by law keeping. Can't do it by works. Can't do it by works. Can't do it by even trying to keep this holy, perfect, spiritual, good law. Can't do it. Because law does not have in it the power and ability to give you life. It can't. God's grace does. The work that Christ accomplished for us on the cross does. Faith does. By grace, through faith, not as a result of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, salvation is not by law keeping. It can't be. Because the very design and nature of law is that law results in transgression. Law brings out sin, how awful sin is. Sin was awful before. Absolutely. In God's eyes, it's always been just as awful. But now that law comes, it makes it awful to us, to those who try to keep it, to those who read it and say, oh my goodness, I can't do it. I've committed myself over and over again to do it. I've tried to be good. Gosh, I grew up that way. I caused my parents a whole bunch of problems. And sincerely, I remember, and my parents remember better than I do, at my bar mitzvah, 13 years old, I wrote a speech for my family. All the guests were there. We had violinists playing. Big celebration. And I made promises that were, I swear to you, I was so sincere. I was going to be a different boy to them. I was going to be so good. I was not going to cause them any more problems. I was not going to disobey them anymore. I was going to listen to my teachers and do my homework. And honestly, 13 years old, I was so sincere. And the next day I blew it. And ever since then, just couldn't do it. Because law keeping and promises and commitments that we make and all of these stupid things that we try in the flesh to do, they don't work. Grace works. Grace works. And that's why Paul later in Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're under grace and not under law. Grace. That's the answer. Not law keeping. Law doesn't help. All it does is it just shows me how bad I am. It shows me how short I come of the glory of God. It shows me how imperfect I am. It shows me not only that I'm a sinner, but I'm a deliberate transgressor of what God says I should do and shouldn't do. And that's true of you too. We're in the same boat. And that's the truth about law. Chapter 7 of Romans and verse 13. Was then that which is good. You see, verse 12 says, therefore the law is holy. The commandment is holy. It's just, righteous, it's good. So was then that which is good made death to me? Was the law the cause of my spiritual death? God forbid, no. But sin. Sin. That's what I've got. This sin nature, this magnet that I cannot control to do that which is wrong and not to do that which is right. This magnet that I have to transgress the very law that tells me to do otherwise. Sin, my sin nature that ravages inside of me. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. The ministration of death. The law works death. That sin, by the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. That's why God gave the law. Yeah, God said, it, you know, it's sin. God brought judgment upon those that sinned. But boy, once God gave the law, He just unmistakably clear. You are transgressing a direct command of God. You are sinning against something that clearly has been given to you not to do. It's exceedingly sinful. That's the work of law. The work of the law is to bring wrath and to cause condemnation and death. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Verse 18 is actually to the point that we've just been making in Romans. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise. Isn't that what we saw in Romans 4? But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serves the law? What's the purpose of law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. It was given. The law was given until a certain point in time, until Christ. Until Christ came, made of a woman, born under the law, bore the curse of the law for us, kept the law perfectly. All of its righteousness, every detail, he kept. And then all the way to bearing the curse of the law for us. He became a curse for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what Christ came to accomplish as it relates to law. He fulfilled all of the righteousness that the law demanded. And he alone then could become sin for us and bear the curse that he did not deserve because he never sinned. The curse that you and I deserve because he never transgressed the law. We always did. And that's what Christ came to do. With all that Scripture says about law, isn't it clear? With all that Scripture says about law, people still want to be justified by law-keeping. And that's Satan's lie. And that's the lie that religion provides. Do this and live. Do this, you'll be okay. And it's a lie. And it's damning people to a Christless eternity in hell. Because they somehow believe Satan's lie, do good, and you'll be okay. Stay away from sin, and you'll be okay. And that's a lie. That's a lie. God says we need to have the faith that Abraham had, faith in what God has said and what God has provided, and that alone is the basis for our being declared righteous by a holy God. And that's the issue in the book of Romans. How can a righteous, holy God take wicked, awful sinners that have become his enemies, declare them righteous, which without them having to pay for their sin, declare them righteous? How can a righteous God remain righteous while declaring sinners righteous without them having to do anything about their sin? It's because of what Christ did for us on the cross. It's not by law. You can't be saved by law keeping. You can't live the Christian life by law keeping. It can't be done by works. It can't be done in the energy of the flesh. It can't be done by do's and don'ts. Grace is the only answer that Scripture provides for us. It's the only answer God, the only provision that God has made for us to live life the way we ought to live it. What a wonderful provision we have in God's grace. It has to be that way. So it has to be by faith. It has to be by faith because it can only be by grace. Romans 4 and verse 16. Romans 4 verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. It's faith. It has to be by faith that it might be by grace. It has to be that way. That's the nature of the case. It can't be by law. It can't be by performance, because we know what law does. It makes the promise void. It makes faith useless. You don't need grace if you can do it by works. But since it can't be by performance, it can't be by law, it can't be by works, therefore it has to be by faith so that it may be by grace, because faith and grace are the answer. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. And Paul says in Colossians, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By grace through faith. As you have received him, so walk in him. How do we walk? By grace through faith. So our salvation is dependent upon his grace and our faith. Our walk with God is dependent upon his grace and our faith in God's provision for us. That's the answer to the Christian life. When Paul says to us in Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. That's God's provision for us. How does that become real in my life? By grace, through faith. I read that, I see God's word, and I put my faith in his provision for me. That's his provision. Love is God's provision for me and for you. Joy is God's provision for you and for me. How do you get it? By making promises? By turning over a new leaf? No. By grace through faith. By grace, God has provided love and joy for you. How do you appropriate that? By faith. You accept what God has said in his word is a provision for you. By faith, I accept that. And the same is true of peace. And the same true is long-suffering. And the same thing is true of kindness and meekness and self-control. Those are provisions that God has made for you and for me. By faith, I appropriate those. And faith and grace meet together and produce something supernatural in your life and mine. Grace and faith, not works. Grace and faith. And that's the way you and I live the Christian life. That's the wonderful provision that God has made for us. It's not about us. It's about him. It's not about our works. It's about his provisions and our faith, our appropriating that by faith and enjoying the benefits of God's grace on our behalf.